Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, coming at you live today on this second Monday of Easter. Glad to be with you all today. Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us today. Got a great show for you planned today. In the second hour, we are going to be joined by Emily Torres, a great young gun, a new Catholic apologist on the scene. That is a pre-recorded show with our regular host, Cy Kellett. A pre-recorded show in the second hour, but you don't want to miss it. She is a fantastic interview. And that will be coming up in the second hour. First hour, of course, is we're joined by one of our favorite guests, our very own Trent Horn, author, podcaster, speaker, Mr. 1000 himself, over 1,000 episodes on his podcast, The Council of Trent. And the topic that he will be joining us today for is, as always, tips for defending the faith. Trent, of course, a longtime Catholic apologist, many years of experience, many tips to share, much wisdom gleaned from those years of defending the faith. So if you have a question that you want to call him about, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, if you want to call Trent Horn about tips for defending the faith. A couple programming notes before we jump into it. As I mentioned, the second hour of this show is going to feature Emily Torres. She goes by Catholic Converts on the social media platform TikTok, got over 80,000 followers, so you definitely want to check that out. But if you are watching this stream on YouTube, that is going to be a separate live stream from the one you are watching right now. So only if you're listening on YouTube, after this hour ends, you're going to want to go back to our main YouTube channel, the Catholic Answers Live YouTube channel, the main page, and then find the live stream that starts exactly at 4 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, and then watch that one to see the second hour of the show, which is Cy Kellett interviewing Emily Torres, a.k.a. Catholic Converts. Again, only if you're on YouTube. If you're watching or listening on any other medium, you just hang around like normal, and the second hour of the show will start. So once again, on YouTube, when this hour ends, go find the second stream that starts at 4 p.m. Pacific time, and that will be how you can listen to the second hour of this show. Finally, I'm going to acknowledge that I am not Cy Kellett myself. You will not be hearing my voice in that hour. My name is Thomas Graff. I am the social media manager most of the time today. I am stepping in to fill Cy's shoes because I asked Cy earlier today if he was okay with me mentioning this. He told all of us here at Catholic Answers yesterday that morning his mother, Joanne, had passed away. And so that is why Cy is not joining us today. That's why he won't be with us tomorrow. But he, of course, would vastly appreciate prayers for his mother's soul. Her name was Joanne. Prayers for the whole Kellett family as they mourn that loss and they prepare to have the funeral rites and everything her life commemorated and her soul prayed for at Mass and all that thing. So please keep Joanne Kellett in your prayers. And Cy will be back with us in his regular capacity on Wednesday. But of course, one more time, you will not have to wait until then to hear his voice because he will be hosting the pre-recorded second hour. Finally, Trent Horn, welcome to the show.
Thomas, thank you for having me. Always good to be here. I like that you referred to Emily Torres as one of the young guns. I'm hoping that a lot of the younger Gen Z apologists and creators like yourself out there, we should make some kind of a short film or something with all of you in it and actually call it Young Guns based on the 1988 Western. I don't know if you ever saw that with Emilio Estevez. It's about Billy the Kid.
You know,
it's a classic.
You know, I'm going to have a young gun moment right here and say I have not. No, I have not seen that.
It's okay. It's before your time.
Okay.
And that's completely fine, but it's definitely a classic. But when you said that, I now think, oh, all these young creators, mm-hmm. They are like, you know, the crew. So, they're all coming up in the ranks and working on each other's shows. And mm-hmm. at Catholic Answers, we're always game to want to help out those who are contributing an overall positive element to the online world, having a really good focus on evangelism, doing so with charity and with excellence. And so always like welcome to partner with people, especially younger creators who are doing that.
Absolutely. And I neglected to mention earlier that, yes, Emily Torres, a.k.a. Catholic Converts on TikTok, is part of our brand ambassador program. So we actually have a special partnership with her where she promotes our content, and in return, we give her a little bit more of a platform on Catholic Answers Live. So yeah, I agree with Trent. We're always looking for the next up-and-comers in the realm of Catholic apologetics to help us guide into that the next few decades. Hopefully, Trent will still be rocking and rolling all that time, because I don't want to discuss a little bit. Trent's latest podcast episode actually ties into this rather nicely, because we're talking about new Catholic content creators. A lot of them are online, really making great use of the digital space to spread the gospel. But interestingly, Trent dropped his episode, and I listened to it this morning, an episode of his podcast, The Council of Trent, that it is titled The Problem with Catholic Content Creators. And speaking as someone who might be considered a Catholic content creator myself.
Did it scare you a little? Did it jolt you a little when you saw the title?
Well, Trent, I wanted to ask, what did I do wrong, and why couldn't we have settled it privately?
Why does everyone think that when something is on the internet, it's about them?
You know,
what's so funny is I see that actually a lot on the internet, that I will write something. I'll even mention an argument, and it's about a very particular person who I don't want to name, but I'm just, I am just referencing something. And some other random person I wasn't even thinking about will say, I can't believe Trent didn't hold the episode about me. You're in the words of Carly Simon, you're so vain, you probably think this YouTube video is about you. And it's not. Okay. What I was saying there is that it is not the individuals who are creating good content on YouTube and other social media platforms like TikTok, I'm not a fan of. It's the term content creator. It's the idea that Christians should become content creators. It's a sort of dystopian, inhuman, materialistic way of looking at the internet, where our goal is just to create digital slop for other people to consume so that advertisers can make money based on the engagement that we create. And that's not what we should be doing when we share the faith. And so in the episode that I put today, and you can go and check it out at Trenthorn Podcast, just search Trenthorn on YouTube, iTunes, Google Play, I talk about how instead of being content creators, we should be digital artists. And so what that means is that we take a lot of pride in the work we do. And this is for anybody. Even if you might have a big YouTube channel, or you're just an account on X who is posting every now and then. Everything you put out into these spaces is like a work of art. It shouldn't just be content you're mindlessly creating. It's art we stand behind to lead others to Christ. And we do so with integrity, with edification, with restraint, rather than rushing into things to have the first hot take. So that's a lot of what I talked about in today's episode.
Yeah, once you clarified that your problem was with the term content creator, I was fully on board, because it does matter the way we talk about things, and especially like the things we give our lives to. And it is a trap to call your, when you're calling yourself a content creator, calling someone else a content creator, that can sort of reinforce the idea that you're just here to push stuff out and not pay any heed to craftsmanship, or ask yourself whether you're doing this because it's because you love it and it's something flowing out from you.
I'm not saying that people even do this intentionally.
Right.
I've been caught up in this. The algorithms on X or YouTube or TikTok or other places, they condition the users. As I say in the episode, in other contexts, there's a difference between the user and the product. So if you buy a movie or a video game or a meal, you are the user, that there's the product distinct from you, and you consume it. But on social media, there was a documentary on this a few years ago that said that if the service you use is free, the product that you consume is free, then you're the product. And so really, although I should have been clear about this in the episode, I didn't want to get bogged down in technicalities, how we pay online is through data. We go on, we consume other people's content, and people see what we like, and that gets sold to advertisers. And so when we're on there, we consume other people's thoughts and feelings and statuses as content, instead of seeing them as people expressing ideas and emotions and seeing them as a person made in the image and likeness of God. And so that's a big concern, in that if you don't keep posting, if you start a YouTube channel, YouTube will basically tell you, if you don't post regularly, your video will not be recommended on the algorithm, on the recommended videos, and you always want to stay in YouTube's graces, good graces. So you get caught up in this world of social media, and that can just be very dangerous for your spiritual life.
I absolutely agree. And as the social media manager ordinarily for Catholic Answers, I do see that all the time. both, and I agree also in myself, it's a game. You have to play by the rules to succeed, but you can't let the rules control you altogether, because that is a way to lose your soul, definitely.
Right.
Again, if you want to check out that whole episode, don't want to give away the whole thing here, don't want to steal views from Trent's channel, just talking about playing the game, go to the Council of Trent on YouTube, check out his latest episode, The Problem with Catholic Content Creators, or wherever you listen to podcasts. As I said, it is Tips for Defending the Faith is the topic with Trent Horn today. 888-318-7884 is the number to call, and we got callers lined up. So, Trent, shall we dive right in?
Let's do it.
All right, let's head to Ricky listening in Bellevue, Nebraska on Catholic.com. Ricky, you are first up with Trent Horn. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. Trent, just want to say thank you. I'm recently coming back into the church, and you played a big part in that, so I just want to say thank you for that.
Thank you.
Thank you. My question is, I recently just went back and listened to your podcast on the myth of Protestant Bible martyrs, and I thought it was really good. But my question is, as someone coming back into the church, how do I not necessarily like try and defend a lot of the things that happened in the Middle Ages, like in particular with like Jan Hus and stuff like that? How do I still make an argument for the Catholic Church being the one true church, but by being able to say like, yeah, the church maybe got some things wrong to an extent in the Middle Ages? Or am I not even allowed to like say that? Am I allowed to say like, hey, the church messed up here, but it's still the one true church? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, what I would say is that the church's understanding of the role of the relationship between the church and secular society is something that develops over the course of social doctrine. We have general principles that have been given to us in the deposit of faith, but society rapidly changes over time. And so it's up to the magisterium to give teachings to guide the faithful as society changes. And so social doctrine will develop along with those changes. So, for example, how Christians should live in the first three centuries of church history is very different than how Christians lived in the 1400s versus today, because the social order was very different. In the first 300 years, Christians were a persecuted religious minority. They had really no influence over the state at all. Today, in most places where the church is active, there are secular, pluralistic, democratic societies. In most places, the church does exist in some places that are more theocratic, but they're not Catholic theocratic. If they haven't been persecuted and outright banned there, they're under strict subjection, like certain Islamic countries. But in most places, like the church in America is going to be very different. We have a well-entrenched principle of separation of church and state. This is very different because once Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, then moving forward from there in the fourth century, for the next, 1,500 years, the principle most people followed was that the people's religion was the religion of the ruler. Whoever the religion of the rulers were was the religion of the people. And if you heresy was on par with treason, because church and state were so intertwined in the Middle Ages. Like if you think today, for example, we punish people who commit treason with capital punishment sometimes. It's a very serious crime if you're going to overthrow the order of the state. But throughout the, during the Middle Ages, heresy was basically treason. And there was an understanding that you're undermining the state, you could be leading souls to hell in doing this. And so very tough punishments were administered. And we also understand that how the state should administer punishments, that develops over time. We might see that, 1,000 years ago, you have very harsh punishments to maintain the social order because you don't have other alternative ways to maintain the social order. Like you don't have prisons, for example. So the death penalty was administered for a wide variety of crimes that it wouldn't be used today, though Catholics say the death penalty is inadmissible. So I think that you could say that in the Middle Ages that we have developed in understanding what is the most prudent way for the church and the state to maintain the proper social order. It's always best to pursue bloodless means when possible, and we have these superior means to be able to do that. I think I'd also point out to anyone who's engaging with you on this that this is something that all Christian bodies have had to develop, that during the Protestant Reformation, for example, I believe it was Gavin Ortlund, who is a Baptist author and apologist, he says that there were more Anabaptists that were killed during the Reformation by Catholics and Protestants. So Anabaptists were ones who said you had to be baptized again. They rejected infant baptism. They were the ones in the Reformation the Catholics and the Protestants both didn't like. And so they were persecuted by everybody. That Protestants were killing all of them. Martin Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, said that these stubborn sectaries needed to be put to death. So this is not unique to Catholicism. It's just part of the development of understanding the relationship between the state and the church, maintaining the social order, and where progress can be made in understanding what is the most appropriate means to do that. If you'd like, if you want to stay on the line, Ricky, I would recommend we could get you a copy of Steve Weidenkopf's book on Catholic myths. Its exact title escapes me at the moment, but our call screener will be able to get that for you. So I hope that's helpful for you, and thanks for calling in.
I believe you're referring to Steve Weidenkopf's The Real Story of Catholic History. Is that correct?
That is correct, Thomas. The young gun is on it again. He has a quick draw.
Hey, marketing comes in clutch when we need them, don't they? That's technically the department I work in.
No cap, Thomas. No cap.
Very well done, Trent. I'll give you that one. Okay. Yes, indeed. It is Tips for Defending the Faith. Trent gives you no cap when he answers, and we will be back shortly after this break. First, I do want to let you know that we are indeed selling our tickets to our Catholic Answers National Conference. The conference here in La Jolla, that's basically San Diego. That is San Diego, here on September 25th to 28th. Join us as we welcome some of the nation's most brilliant, eloquent, and engaging Catholic speakers as they share the good news of Jesus Christ and His Church. If you enjoy prayer, fellowship, dialogue with like-minded Catholics who enjoy learning about their faith, join us as we have speakers like our very own Trent Horn, who's on with us right now, as well as Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders of EWTN's Call to Communion, Father Jeffrey Kirby, Steve Dawson of St. Paul's Street Evangelization, Father Paul Check, Ordinary Catholic Answers live host Cy Kellett, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This conference is expected to sell out early, so get your tickets as soon as you can. And if you use promo code EARLY, EARLY, that will save you $50 off your conference ticket at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That is all one word, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Promo code EARLY saves you $50 off your conference ticket. We'll be right back with more Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
When I get up in the morning, I turn the radio on, listen to the Mass, listen to the early shows. I transition to my automobile, I flip it over on my iPhone, then start listening to it on the web. And then when I get in the car, I actually listen to it all the way to work. When I get to work, I actually even listen to it online when I'm sitting at my desk. I just love EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Filling in for Cy Kellett, my name is Thomas Graff. I'm normally the social media manager here, but I am taking on just this hour of Catholic Answers Live. Cy will be back with you in pre-recorded form for the second hour of this show and in live form on Wednesday. But in the meantime, our very own Trent Horn is with us, taking questions, giving you tips for defending the faith. If you have a question for him, you can call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our next question comes from Jeremiah, calling from South Florida and watching us on YouTube. Jeremiah, you are on the air. What is your question for Trent?
Hey, thank you very much for taking the call. God bless you guys. My question is this. As Catholics, can we ask Pope Francis to pray for us, to intercede for us, or really any formerly non-canonized saints to pray for us, and since they haven't been formally canonized yet? And if so, is that something that can only be done in like a private devotion, or can it be done on public and like social media? And that's pretty much my question, just what you thought about that. Is that okay?
Sure. Oh, yeah, absolutely. So here would be my answer to the question. You can do that privately, but not publicly. So you can ask anybody to pray for you if you at least have, you know, some kind of decent reason to believe that they have friendship with God and are capable of doing that. That can include those who are in heaven, of course, so those who behold the beatific vision, but also the souls in purgatory. While typically we think about praying for them, the Catechism does mention that they are capable of praying for us as well. So if someone dies in friendship with God, even if they're being sanctified after death, they're capable of praying for us. So you can privately do that. And the most common example would be if your, you know, Catholic mother or father has died, it's not like the Pope grants them a seal of canonization so that you know they're in heaven. You pray for the repose of their soul, but you also have hope in our loving Father that if this person died a good Christian death, to ask them to pray for you. If it turns out the person you asked to pray for you is unable to do that, like if they're damned, well, it's not like you're going to get in trouble for that. So you can privately ask for the prayers of anyone that you think is capable of praying for you, whether it is asking someone you know here on earth, obviously, or asking, seeking the intercession of one of the departed saints. That, as I said, the key thing here is it's a private matter. If you just do it spontaneously on your own. Public prayer under the authority of the church, especially in like liturgies or public prayers in Catholic institutions, that's different. So the Code of Canon Law says in the Code 1187, only those servants of God may be venerated by public cult who have been numbered by ecclesiastical authority among the saints or the blessed. So they would have to have been canonized or have been made a blessed. You just couldn't do that for a formal seeking of their intercession, which would amount to a public cult. Not like cult just means worship, the Latin cultus. We often think of a cult as wackadoodle people off in some weird religion, but it has a wider term that just means any kind of religion or group of worship, things like that. So a public group of a veneration that is given to a saint or a blessed, that requires the church's approval for that, and for seeking the intercession. But privately, it's fine. So if you want to ask Pope Francis to pray for you, you certainly can. But I think the thing we should focus on more right now is to pray for the repose of his soul, pray for the repose of Cy Kellett's mother. For that, that's a good work that Christians are able to do. It's a great thing we can do as part of the body of Christ and then the communion of saints is to bear one another's burdens and pray for one another, just as we would pray for someone in this life who is suffering, who is being sanctified by that suffering. We pray for those in the next life who God may be perfectly purifying and sanctifying them to prepare them for the joys of heaven. So, all right. Well, thank you so much for your question. I definitely appreciate that, Jeremiah.
Yeah, thank you for calling, Jeremiah. That was an excellent question to have, and a good reminder, a good occasion to remind everyone listening that, yeah, we should be definitely praying for the soul of Pope Francis, most of all, especially in the immediate aftermath of his death. But I guess it does make sense that, like, there would need to be some sort of private devotion at first, as far as asking the prayers of someone who is deceased, because you need to have miracles to even be beatified, which is which comes before canonization, and you wouldn't have miracle reports about someone who had passed on if there wasn't someone praying for their intercession to begin with, right?
Right. Otherwise, it'd be a real chicken and egg problem.
Right. We would go all the way back, and no one would ever. No one would ever get canonized to begin with.
We would never know that anyone's. But yeah, and of course, canonization is a more recent, not that recent, but a more recent phenomena in the church's history to designate that someone is in heaven, where there's a papal declaration of it. Whereas throughout a lot of church history, it was through local acclamation before the process received a papal seal of approval. Mm-hmm. But how it's done more so now would be through that. And so it's important to have that because it's necessary because some people could have cults of veneration of certain individuals that it turns out that we lack good grounds for their Christian piety and holiness, for example, and those cults might have to be suppressed. Mm-hmm. But that's another can of worms to open.
I know that is interesting. I saw one I saw on X recently. One priest suggests that maybe we should just wait 50 years as a general rule before opening up anyone's cause for canonization, basically for that exact reason.
I am thoroughly in favor of something like that. I mean, the Holy Spirit works in the church how the Holy Spirit does, so who am I to question necessarily? But I think it'd be very prudent to do that. For example, in my book, Why We're Catholic, it's probably my best-selling book I've written. It's probably my favorite book because it's done the most good. I have a lot of stories in there from saints and from also some modern people as well. But I was very clear, I only used stories of people who had already died. So I gave a story about Bernard Nathanson, who is an abortion provider who became Catholic, for example, and he passed away several years ago. I did that because I never wanted to have to go back to the book and edit out someone who fell into scandal. Once someone dies, it's great to keep them from falling into scandal later.
Yeah, a lot easier to do that after that happens. Well, we're halfway through our hour with Trent Horn of Tips for Defending the Faith. If you have a question that you want to ask Trent Horn, the number to call is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn, Catholic apologist, author, speaker, Mr. 1000 on the Council of Trent podcast. The number to call if you have a question for him on Tips for Defending the Faith is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Lines are still full, so we will keep rolling right along into Rhode Island, where Johnny is watching us on Twitch. Johnny, you are on with Trent Horn. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Trent Horn. Nice that you're back on Catholic Answers again. I just also want to say before I send my question, I'm actually doing your course on answering Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm loving it. So,
oh, good. Nice. I'm so glad that that's helpful.
Are you referring to our School of Apologetics course that Trent Horn did?
Yes, he is. Yes, I am.
Awesome.
Plug-in.
Awesome. Yeah.
Just for you. All right. So, on to my question. One of the most hardest books or parts in the Bible to read is when God orders the Israelites to kill the babies of the lands that they conquered. And I'm not necessarily referring to the angel of death. I'm more referring to, like, I think it's like in First Samuel. And
leave none that breathes.
I think Leviticus. Yes. And I think there was even a passage where they ordered, I may be wrong, where they ordered the babies to be bashed their skulls in with rocks. And I'm trying to rectify that with the pro-life position, because you probably heard this a lot. Well, your God ordered killing babies, and I'm not trying to embody a troll, but I'm kind of wrestling with it. Like,
yes.
How do we rectify this?
There's a few different options that Christians have responded to. This is the problem of violence in the Old Testament, and in particular, the problem of the commands to kill non-combatants, and what some have called genocide, the extermination of the Canaanites, described in Joshua 6, 1 Samuel 15. So that's one element. I think the bashing of the babies on the rocks, I think you're referring to Psalm 139. Blessed is he who bashes your babies on the rocks. That one is a slightly different example. That would be an example of an imprecatory psalm. So an imprecatory psalm is one where the psalmist is engaging in prayer to God and is seeking God's help in various ways. Oftentimes the psalmist will, you know, seek protection and refuge in God and help in a difficult time. And so he'll do that. But in other cases, what he'll seek from God is justice on earth, that evildoers will be punished. And so these are called imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist asks for God to curse one's enemies and to cause harm to them as a punishment for the harm that they have caused. So seeking retributive justice, basically, or some form of retributive justice. And so here the psalmist is discussing about how, you know, foreign powers, you know, have attacked Israel, that they have been driven from their lands, and he's probably seen his own children bashed against the rocks and killed brutally in the way that war 3,000 years ago was conducted. And he is just, you know, praying to God that his enemies will suffer the same fate and basically get what they deserve. It doesn't mean that God endorses this as some kind of timeless moral maxim, but rather it shows that Scripture is 100% divine in its inspiration and 100% human in its composition. And so the psalmist is able to say in a raw way, this is how he feels and he desires for God to give justice, because at this point in salvation history, that was the only conquering of evil the psalmist knew of. He would not know about Christ's victory over death and the ultimate conquering of good over evil that would come in the reign of Jesus Christ and his church. So he was limited in there. And he didn't get the fullness of the revelation from Christ and knowing Christ's ultimate victory. We have Christ's command to love our enemies and to pray for them. So that's a little bit different. But the other examples you give are, you know, God issuing commands. What it reads like is God issues commands so that his people are kept separate and distinct from other pagan nations that engage in grave sins like idolatry, grave sexual immorality, child sacrifice, and it's to keep them distinct and separate so that they will be capable to bring forth a Messiah who will save everyone and give salvation even to the Canaanites, if possible, for some of them who choose to repent, people like Rahab or Caleb, for example. So it's not the case that Israel was trying to wipe out every single Canaanite, because there were Canaanites that joined Israel. So there's basically three different ways to go about this. One is just literal. So yeah, these are literal descriptions. This literally happened in history. It's not morally problematic because God has the right to take human life. We don't. God gives us life. He's not under any obligation to extend it, and he can end our lives when he sees fit. But just because God can end our lives doesn't mean that you or I can end each other's lives. A principal can cancel school for the day, but a student can't go on the loudspeaker and do that. He doesn't have that authority, even though the principal has that authority. So that's one option. Another option put forward by authors like Matthew Ramage is that these events did happen, but the sacred author is describing a very high view of sovereignty from their perspective that should not be taken literally. So just as the Old Testament talks about God having a right hand, his backside, these corporal descriptions of God changing his mind, we should not read these descriptions of God commanding these things as being literal, even though they did happen. That the ancient Israelites, if they fought a battle and defeated everyone, including by fighting non-combatants, and won and were victorious, they may have attributed it to God. in this reason, not necessarily that God ordered them to do that. That's the second option. So one option is a literal command. It literally happened in history. The other one is a non-literal command. God didn't command it. It was ascribed to him. It was a mistaken view of the Israelites, and it did happen. The final option would be that it's a non-literal command and it's non-literal description. There were no battles like this. There were no innocent people killed. This was written much later in Israelite history, and the genre is that it's a kind of wartime rhetoric describing battles that had already taken place previously, using rhetoric to establish for readers during the United Monarchy in Israel, stay away from pagan elements, do everything you can, cut them off, even the women and children, have nothing to do with them. And there's evidence for the non-literal view. It's not just something people hope for because it's, you know, it's the least bloody. But when you compare them, when you read in Joshua, for example, Joshua talks about this rapid conquest account and the Canaanites being wiped out, none of them are left. But then in Judges, the Amalekites, similar to Samuel, in Judges, the Canaanites are around to be a thorn in Israel's side. They weren't wiped out. Similar in Samuel, they're said to be leave none that breathes, but the books of Samuel go on to say that the Amalekites were still a persistent problem for Israel. They were just driven out from the land. So those are three different ways of approaching the issue. If you want, Johnny, I'd be happy to send you my book, Hard Sayings. It covers these difficult passages in the Old Testament, Hard Sayings. For our listeners, if you want to read a good papal treatment of this, Pope Benedict XVI has a document called Verbum Domini I would definitely recommend that talks about the dark passages of Scripture. I think it's section 42. So my book, Hard Sayings, I'd love to send you a copy of that. Jimmy Akin, my colleague, has done a lot of work on this as well. So look up Jimmy Akin, Violence of the Old Testament. I think you'll like his take as well on that issue. So so what you can say there at the very least is, hey, just because God can take human life doesn't mean that we can. He's the author of human life. It's not the same thing. But so how is that? I know that was a lot to throw at you, but was that a decent start?
That's a good construct, and also just to let the record show, I am firmly pro-life. Life begins at conception, and abortion is wrong. I just was hard rectifying because a lot of it is, why would God command genocide? And just also speaking of Jimmy Akin, real quick, I did see his movie, The Problem of Evil, which that does give a good thesis on Anthony's problem.
Yeah, it's a very good one.
Well, thanks so much for your call, Johnny. I know that was a topic that a lot of people wrestle with, so I'm glad you brought it up. I'm going to swoop in as marketing one more time and just plug one more thing, which is Joe Heschmeyer's podcast, Shameless Popery. He had an episode a while back that's just titled Did God Command Genocide? And he tackles this question. A podcast-length treatment of basically what Trent laid out in outline here, and I found that a very, very helpful treatment of the same question. So if you just look that up, Did God Command Genocide for Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery podcast, that would be a great resource to check out as well. Thanks so much for your call, Johnny. It is Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn. My name is Thomas Graff, filling in for Cy Kellett, who will be back with us live on Wednesday. And before we go to a break, I do want to let you guys know once again that the Catholic Answers Conference is on sale right now. Do you have a friend or family member who just entered the church this Easter? Are you looking for the perfect gift for Mother's Day, Father's Day, confirmation, graduation? Do you enjoy prayer, fellowship, and dialogue with like-minded Catholics who enjoy learning about their faith? Then plan to be with us September 25th to 28th. That's the last weekend of September, starting on Thursday, the 25th to 28th, as we welcome some of the nation's most brilliant, eloquent, and engaging Catholic speakers as they share the good news of Jesus Christ and his church. The theme for this year's conference is Go Make Disciples. You know, as a Catholic, as a confirmed Catholic, you have a duty, an obligation in canon law to evangelize. It is actually required of you. And if that sounds daunting, I know it does to me, then plan to be at this conference. Go Make Disciples is the theme, and we're going to help you out. We're gonna help remove those blinders, those stumbling blocks that make you scared to really fulfill the call to evangelize. And the speakers who are going to help you do that include Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeffrey Kirby, Steve Dawson of St. Paul Street Evangelization, Father Paul Check, Cy Kellett, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, including Trent Horn. So go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's all one word, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you use the promo code EARLY, 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 you will save $50 off of your conference ticket because it's early bird pricing right now. So once again, CatholicAnswersConference.com, promo code EARLY to get $50 off your ticket. We will be right back to close out Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, social media manager, filling in for Cy Kellett today. As mentioned, he'll be back with you in pre-recorded form the hour after this one and in live form on Wednesday. And again, we are with Trent Horn this hour, our apologist, speaker, author, and he is sharing his tips for defending the faith with you. Call 888-318-7884 if you want to try and squeeze in this last segment. But we do have callers on the line. Noah is calling from Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Noah, what is your question for Trent Horn?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Of course.
So I go to a primarily Baptist school. And there has been a lot of very interesting discussions, mainly in our history class. Right now, we're going through the Renaissance. We just finished the Middle Ages. And yeah, the first thing on the agenda is the Reformation, right? And so I'm looking through our history book, and I'm seeing what we have. And two things kind of stick out that I'm kind of wanting some help on tips like defending these things, if they even are defendable. The first one being the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, which I thought was kind of gruesome. And the second one was actually about the Council of Trent, how in the book they talk about how Paul III kind of structured the council in a way that only the Pope's representatives, as well as some other, quote, Italian delegates, were the only people who were in it, which was, I thought, was surprising. So I'm just wondering, what does history say about this, and what are some ways I can defend this in my classes?
Okay. So first, when it comes to something, when it comes to something like the St. Bartholomew Day's Massacre, this relates to a question that we had earlier in the show. What do you do with religious violence, like interdenominational or ecclesial violence? Like during, in the wake of the Reformation, you had, and even before that, though, you had harsh and sometimes violent means used against those who were spreading heretical views in the church. And there I talked about that the church has developed in its understanding of what is the best way to maintain the social order of society, and preferring to use bloodless means whenever possible. And we have more opportunities to use that now, but it's still important to maintain the social order of society. But we've made progress in that regard. But during this particular time period, you had Catholics and Protestants in trying to maintain strict Catholic or Protestant kingdoms, using violence against those who would try to overthrow the religious order of society, which was also often seen as trying to overthrow the secular order of society as well, because church and state were intertwined so closely back then. So that's the important to understand the context, that it's not unique to Catholics, that this is something that everyone was involved in. But also in the case of what this is happening, in many of these cases, this does not involve church approval or the church commanding that these acts be done. So the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, which was just a Catholic mob engaged in violence against French Calvinists. I believe that was started by Queen Catherine de' Medici, who was the mother of King Charles IX. That was in 1572. So here, but we could say, look, yeah, there have been all kinds in the history of Christendom. There have been Christians who have failed to act like Christ and have engaged in violence when it is not appropriate. So Catholics and Protestants, Catholics against the Orthodox with the sack of Constantinople during the Fourth Crusade, Orthodox against Catholics with the massacre of the Latins. It's a very ugly history of how sin infiltrates its way into the church and can lead people who would try to pursue holiness to do terrible things. But the Catechism does reference this, the least the church, when it has in the past condoned or used violent means in order to try to preserve the social order, like torture, for example, in tribunals, things like that. The Catechism says in paragraph 2298, in times past, cruel practices were commonly used by legitimate governments to maintain law and order, often without protest from the pastors of the church, who themselves adopted in their own tribunals the prescriptions of Roman law concerning torture. Regrettable as these facts are, and that could also be applied to things like, you know, violent penalties for those who engage in heresy. Regrettable as these facts are, the church always taught the duty of clemency and mercy. She forbade clerics to shed blood. In recent times, it has become evident that these cruel practices were neither necessary for public order nor in conformity with the legitimate rights of the human person. On the contrary, these practices led to ones even more degrading. It is necessary to work for their abolition. We must pray for victims and their tormentors. So I hope that is helpful for you to see that the church's social teaching can develop over time as society changes to understand which ways, what are prudent, imprudent, and impermissible ways to maintain the social order, and how these ways happened where the church turned a blind eye, or maybe the church is more actively involved when it should not have been. But that does not take away from the fact that God does guide the church. It prevents the church from infallibly binding the faithful to error, even though the church, you know, may be involved in things that now upon reflection we see, no, that was not the best way to address an evil or to address a problem in the human community. The church is able to listen and be guided by the Holy Spirit to lead people to the truth in all things.
Noah, thanks so much for that call. We do hope you call again. Let's go now to our friend Gil calling from Long Island, New York. Gil, welcome back to the show. You're on with Trent Horn. Go ahead.
Yes. Okay, I have a question from Luke 23, verse, 43, yeah, where Jesus said, I promise you that today you will be with me in paradise. I know some Protestants believe that that has to do with heaven, or does it have to do with Abraham's bosom? What exactly is that paradise referring to for an apologist question?
Yeah, I would say the Greek word here, paradiso, probably refers to the bosom of Abraham for the dwelling of the righteous after death, because Christ had not risen from the dead and opened the gates of hell until his resurrection on Sunday. But we do say that on Holy Saturday, Christ descended into hell. And a lot of people misunderstand this because they think that hell is just a place of eternal conscious torment. And they often think of imagery like fire, for example, and think that that is everything that hell is. But that is not what hell is. Hell is the denial of the beatific vision. So hell is just eternal separation from God. And even if you go back, for example, to the Divine Comedy, Dante talks about there being different levels of hell. And it would make sense that there are different levels of hell or different experiences in hell, just as there will be different experiences in heaven. People who prepared their souls more to receive God during their earthly life will have greater rewards waiting for them in heaven. They'll have a greater heavenly experience. And that is similar to hell if someone has alienated themselves, you know, further from God in this life than others have. So in talking about this, that's why we have to understand that, for example, there was the classic doctrine of limbo. You know, what happens to unbaptized babies? There was a longstanding tradition that they don't go to heaven, but they're on the limbus, the outer borders of hell, where they don't suffer at all. They just have perfect natural happiness. So the idea here would be that prior to Christ opening the gates of heaven, in hell, there's the place for the suffering, and we see this in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man goes to the place of suffering in the hell or the underworld, Hades, whereas Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom, both in the underworld or hell, Hades, quote-unquote, but with different experiences there. So the Catechism, paragraph 633 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, goes into this in great detail. I'll just read it because it's great stuff. And I would definitely encourage you for, I mean, 90% of apologetics questions that people have, an answer from the Catechism will be sufficient for it. So in paragraph 633, it says, Scripture calls the abode of the dead to which the dead Christ went down hell, Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek, because those are there, those who are there are deprived of the vision of God. Such is the case for all the dead, whether evil or righteous, while they await the Redeemer, which does not mean that their lot is identical, as Jesus shows through the parable of the poor man Lazarus, who was received into Abraham's bosom. It is precisely these holy souls who awaited their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into hell, when Christ descended into hell. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. So, Gil, thank you so much for calling in, and I hope that we can hear from you again soon.
Yeah, thanks for calling in, Gil. Always a joy when we get to talk to you. Let's see if we can get one more call in, maybe one or two more calls in before we end the show. Elias is calling from New Mexico, listening on YouTube. Elias, welcome to the show.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay, thank you. My question for Trent is, how should us as faithful Catholics and Christians approach talking to homosexuals, transgender people, in a way that is loving, but having them understand that it is a sin?
Right. Now, I think what we can do here is we need to just be very clear about our language, find common ground, and not treat sexual sin as some kind of radically other kind of sin different than other sins. I think where it becomes difficult is when we treat people who engage in sexual sin as if they're the real sinners and everybody else isn't actually a sinner at all, or everybody else's sins are not a big deal. And people like to do that with all different kinds of sins. But we should instead find common ground here to say, yeah, that is serious. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Paul gives a whole list of things. He talks about sexual sin. He talks about homosexual acts, talks about adultery, fornication. But he also talks about drunkenness and revelry. You know, if you habitually engage in drunkenness, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You give up your rational faculties. That's a grave sin. Now, it can be mitigated if you have something like alcoholism and you don't have free will. Your culpability is diminished. But when you freely choose to engage in grave acts of evil, you know, robbery, theft, there's a whole list that Paul gives there. All of us, we can only attain heaven through the grace of God to keep us protected from engaging in these kinds of grave sins. So I think that you can just say to this person that God loves them. Their existence is not an accident. God wants them to be here. If God didn't want them to exist, they would not exist. Why do they have these attractions and desires that are sinful? We can say, well, all of us struggle with these different kinds of crosses, and try to use examples that are tasteful. So, for example, two examples I like to give would be that for most people, especially men, their attraction to women, it does not cease once they get married and put a ring on. It's not like all other women disappear. That is something that an attraction that they feel they cannot morally act upon, and so they have to seek God in order to manage these attractions. Another example might be anger. There are some people who say, I've always been angry. I was born this way. I know children who, the second they were born, they were little spitfires. They really were born this way, and great and rash and malicious anger can be a grave sin. But just because you have a predisposition towards a sinful behavior does not mean that you should act upon it. So you find common ground, examples that are relatable, that we all of us struggle with sin, and to really talk about calling that person to holiness, and just to tell them that God loves them. Go pray to Jesus in the sacrament at Adoration Chapel. Go to confession. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon God, for he cares for you. And just to show love and appreciation for that person while making a distinction between actions that are evil, that all people, you know, struggle with a desire to commit, and persons who are always good and are made in the image and likeness of God, in spite of the desires that may be disordered but do not define us. If you would like, there's a good documentary I would recommend. It is called Desire of the Everlasting Hills. I want to make sure it is still free online. It is a documentary about three people with same-sex attraction who left the church and then came back to it. everlastinghills.org, I would highly recommend.
Thanks so much for that call, Elias. I hope that was helpful to you. And Trent, thanks so much for a great hour of Tips for Defending the Faith and for joining me today.
No problem, sir. Thanks for having me.
Well, that wraps up this hour. As I mentioned before, the next hour is going to be a pre-record. And if you are listening on YouTube only, if you're watching this on YouTube, there's a separate live stream that you have to navigate to as soon as this hour ends. So go back to our main page on our YouTube channel, find that new live stream, and definitely check out that hour of SciCal interviewing Emily Torres, a.k.a. Catholic Converts, on TikTok. Everyone else, if you're listening, just keep listening like you normally do, and you will hear that hour. My name is Thomas Graff. It has been a pleasure filling in for SciCal with you today. And we will see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.